Joshua chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there for our brief time that we'll have to examine this text together. Joshua chapter 5, we've made it in our journey all the way through Joshua chapter 5 verse 12. And today we're going to be in verses 13 through 15. Let me give you a recap of where we've been in our journey through Joshua thus far. One is this: we're reminded that a promised land was indeed promised to the nation of Israel, and that land had specific parameters that they were headed towards, and then God got them across the Jordan River, which got them into that land. So that's where we've kind of made it in our journey. There was this promised land. It was promised to Abraham, ultimately, back in Genesis chapter 12. It fell on Moses. It actually fell through all the patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Then it lands on Moses. And now we end up with Joshua carrying the people across into war. Okay, so that kind of gives us a nutshell. So if you're a guest, that's the story of Joshua. Promised land, made it in, conquering this land, got to go to war. If you've been a regular and been here, we should know that by now. And that battle is about to turn into seven wars with 16 countries. So to say that Joshua needs the Lord in this moment is an understatement. Therefore, the whole chapter, the whole book of the Bible begins with, be strong and courageous. So that's kind of the journey that we're going through. How do we be strong and courageous in the twists and turns of life? And we all have those twists and turns, and that's where we've got. So let's examine this today. First, we're going to see our recurring theme there in verse 13. The first thing we're going to see is a time of great need. So let's look at that together. Verse 13 of chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho. Stop right there. There's the great time of need. Right off the bat, when Joshua was by Jericho, he crosses over, he looks up, and stuff gets real when the battle's about to happen. It's okay to talk about a battle's coming and there's going to be temptation, or there's going to be a twist, or there's going to be a turn, or there's going to be something that you have to face. It's fun to talk about that. It's a whole nother level when you have to face that bad boy head on, isn't it? When that temptation or that trial or that twist or that turn comes to reality, all of a sudden, when it gets real, it's a whole nother story. And that's where we find Joshua. They've heard about the land. They've wanted the land. They've wanted what God promised. They cross over the Jordan. They look up. They see the land. And who's standing in the way but an army fortified with walls and everything. And so all of a sudden, we've got this guy in a great need. This time where he needs God the most, the memorial stones have begun fading in his mind, so we've already passed that. And the reality is that faith sometimes is a lot like that, isn't it? Faith tends to be a roller coaster. If your faith is perpetually zinging like this, like nonstop, like, yes, me and the Lord, and dancing around in gold glitter dust or whatever that is, and it's just like, yeah, me and the Lord. If your life is nonstop like that, number one, you're taking way too much Xanax, or you can't say that in church, can you? Or number two, you've been blessed. Because the majority of our lives don't function like that in faith, does it? The majority of our lives looks a lot like this. It's a roller coaster of, I'm with the Lord, and then, Lord, where are you? You ever sense that? You ever feel that? Am I the only one that feels that? Right? So this is where he gets. There's a brand new hill that's staring him in the face, and that brand new hill may not be Jericho for you, but that brand new hill for you may be an unexpected pregnancy, or that business deal that you didn't expect to go down, or that family decision that you have to make, or that health issue that popped up that you just did not expect, or that transition. Whatever that hill is for you, you know what it is, and I don't know what it is, but you know what it's like for your faith to wonder when you hit your greatest time of need. And this is the moment, typically, that we start doing one of two things with God. We start begging him to either just fix it, or we start begging him to give us a list on how we can fix it. We face that thing, and the first thing we do is we react and go, okay, God, either just fix it, how many of y'all have said that, right? God, if you would just write out what you want me to do on the wall, anybody else done that? If you'll just do that, then it would be so much easier, and that's what we typically do. Or God, just lead me and tell me how I can fix it. You give me your list or guide me in my own list. And we start thinking that the way that we face that temptation or trouble is through list. Just give me something to do. And that's where Joshua finds himself now. And it sounds more spiritual like this. We begin asking, God, I don't want you to leave me, and I don't have any time to backslide, whatever that word even means. So God, I just want to stay on your good side during this time. Teach me how to stay on your good side. That's all we want. Show me how to stay on your good side. And so now Joshua's kind of hit that moment, this great time of need. And then now, second, after the theme, we see this recurring twist of this unexpected opponent. So let's kind of look at that. So when Joshua was by Jericho, his greatest time of need, now all of a sudden he lifts up his eyes and looks, and he doesn't just see Jericho and the walls and all that kind of stuff. He looks, and behold, there's a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. This is kind of that what on earth moment. This is kind of that moment to where you have a twist and turn, you face it, and then all of a sudden there's another twist and turn on top of it. And you respond with, Lord, this was enough. Now why this? Does life ever seem to pile on you in that way? It does me. So he lifts up his eyes and beholds there's a man standing before him, this unexpected opponent with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua goes to him and he said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I've come. Now when I read this, it's one thing to look at it post-cross and to think, okay, well, Joshua sees this as some grand moment of spiritual enlightenment. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think he sees this as a real man with a real sword, and he's scared to death. And all he wants to do in this moment is know, do I need to whack you with a sword or let you whack me with a sword? Like it gets real, like stuff gets real in this moment, I think is what's going on. And I sense that Joshua's already trying to take control. He's already faced the temptation and he's already wanting to start the list. His first instinct when he faces trial and temptation is, all right, I need to know what to do. Hence the question, are you with me or are you against me? Because you're going to fall on my list somewhere. And I got to know what to do with you. So his first instinct is, let me grab control of this, and if the only thing I can do to grab control of this situation is to find out who this dude is, then let me try to figure out control of this situation by asking the question. So he does. And to me, if I'm just transparent, this is like the scary scene in a horror movie. This is a terrible idea on Joshua's part. If I'm with Joshua, it's kind of like the scary movie with the chainsaws. They're all dangling out there in the rickety old shed, and you've got the couples in there playing cards or whatever it is, and then all of a sudden they hear the chainsaws begin to rattle, and so one of them goes, well, I think I should go check out what's going on in the shed. And then all of us are going, what? No! Don't go to the shed. That's a bad idea. Can't you hear by this bad theme music? If you would just hear the music I'm hearing, you would know this is a bad idea. And so what does he do? He gets up and he stands up and he goes out there, and then, you know, the blood everywhere. Okay, that's kind of the end of the story. It's just blood, right? And in this situation, there's something going on. He wants to tackle it, and he goes and approaches. Are you for me or are you against me? I'm going to do something to take care of this situation. My point in saying that is he defaults. He defaults to being human. And as humans, our first instinct when we see trials and troubles is to try to grab control of that bad boy and manipulate the situation for our good, don't we? And a lot of times, in doing so, it gets us in way more trouble than we expected. Because in our grabbing of the situation, what happens is we hear a chainsaw all of a sudden. Vroom. No, I didn't expect that. And so we see Joshua. The one thing he thinks he needs to know is who is for me and who is against me. The one thing he thinks he needs to know is I just need a battle plan to get through this struggle. And by God's grace alone, he gets reminded of his proper place in the situation. Meaning that he's not the commander. which I think is the grace of this scenario. So he goes, "Who are you?" And let's read it again. And he asks, "Who are you?" And he says, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." What I'm trying to get at, and we'll get to in a second, is our first inclination at twists and turns and trials and troubles is to not be the commander. That needs to be where we go. I'm not the master of my own fate. I copied this. This is by, I forgot his name. I think it's William Henley or Charles Henley, but Henley's Invictus. It's a famous poem, and he writes this. And this is a picture of man's typical default in situations of temptation or struggle or trial or whatever it is. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods, little g, may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I've not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied, but I'm unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid." It's like this good, like if you want to run through a wall, this is a great poem, right? "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I'm the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And that's real good if you need a pep rally speech. But if you're heading off into real life battle, it's going to get you wounded, bloody, and beaten. And this notion of do whatever you want. You are the master of your, you are the captain of your soul. Grab life by the horns and do what you will with it. Man, it sounds great. And it's good for a workout program. But again, at the end of suffering, you'll left exhausted and tired. And it'll leave you asking the question, what on earth just happened? And so this is where we find him. He's reminded of his proper place. He's not the master of his fate. He's not the captain of his soul. There's a commander of the Lord's army that's come, and it's come for his good to help fight the fight. And as commander, to win the war. This is a great reminder to all of us. Listen, if you don't get anything else to say, get this. We don't have enough strength to fight life's battles on our own. We just don't. And not only do we not have enough strength, but it's a reminder that we don't have enough soldiers in our army to fight the battle with us. There's got to be someone greater with more armies and with more energy. It's a reminder that our greatest need in times of trouble is not a list from the Lord, but his proximity to us. And there's a big difference there. Let's keep going. First, we see this theme of need. Number two, this unexpected opponent. And then third, we have this grace moment. The Lord does give him the victory plan to how to be strong and courageous in the midst of life's troubles. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" He's still looking for plans. You see this? You still him trying to grab it. So the Lord does show up and he says, "Great. Now just what does the Lord want to say? Should I go in this gate or that gate? Should I put on this armor or that armor? Should I eat this rationing or that rationing? Should I wear these clothes or these clothes? Should I wear these sandals or this? Should I do this or that?" You can see it in him. What does the Lord say? Tell me what the Lord says, because I want to do something. I'm in the biggest trouble. I need to fix it. Let me do something. And now watch the shocking answer. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy." And Joshua did just as he commanded. You want to know what you need in life's greatest struggles? Is to shut up, sit down, back up, and just meet with the Lord. And where's that usually on our list? Somewhere about year number three in our striving to fix things. I'm going to fix it. And the first command is, so let's go through this real fast, okay? So there's some cool things in here. And for all the people who love to go deep, this is some cool stuff. First, our question needs to be, who is this guy? Who is this man? This is good. I believe this is a Christophany, simply meaning this. I believe this is a pre-incarnate viewing of Christ, okay? I believe this is, Christ shows up incarnate. We know that in the manger and all that kind of stuff. This is Christ showing up before that moment, hence the name pre-incarnate Christ. I think there's reasons that we should believe this, or it could be God the Father himself. I don't think this is an angel, okay? Here's reasons I don't think this is an angel. Number one, notice this, he has the authority to instruct worship and to declare this place holy ground, right? I don't think an angel has that power. I don't think he can say, you need to worship and you need, this is holy ground, number one. Number two, this is eerily similar to what happened, do you remember where? The burning bush, yep. It's eerily similar to what happened at the burning bush, and we know that was God himself. And then number three, or C on my list, is an angel didn't have the authority to receive worship. And so this angel doesn't rebuke Joshua for worshiping him. Now, you would say, how does that prove that this is pre-incarnate Christ? Well, here's how it proves it. Remember Revelation 22, where John is before the angels and he bows down, and what do the angels do? The angels go, back the bus up. No. Don't bow before us. We're not the Lord. So this is something different. This one goes, yeah, you're right. Do take off your sandals, and you are on holy ground, and receives the worship. So number one, who's this man? I do think it's this Christophany. But second, what a fantastic battle plan. Can you imagine how this fell on Joshua's ears? Whoa. I've got to conquer 16 nations, and your instruction to me is to just be near you and to get down? That doesn't seem like a real good battle plan, does it? And it often doesn't seem like a real good battle plan in our temptation and trouble either, which is often why we don't ask the question, do you just want me to get down and get silent? Oh, it's fun to make fun of Joshua, isn't it? Until we realize we are Joshua. And we do the exact same thing. And so this theme of this, be near. And I want you to hear this. Life functions best when we are squarely in the shadow of the Almighty, behind the commander of the Lord's army, and not in front of him, telling him, come on with me and fix everything that I mess up. And that's what I do, man. That's what I do. When life doesn't go my way, all right? Again, so we can be real here at Safe Haven, right? All right? Y'all haven't changed things, like I can't be honest with you, all right? Cool, I can still be honest. Okay, good. I told you last week, right? This whole worship of sports is killing me. I was talking to Dan this past week when we hung out and ate it. I almost called it Los Tarascos. It's not Los Tarascos anymore, by the way. It's Frida's now. Still good food. But nonetheless, I'm talking to Dan about this, and I can get in this worship mode of sports and then end up worshiping my own child, and then it's just this twisted thing, and then when something happens, I get mad, and I get mad even if my team did the wrong thing. I get mad, and it rages in anger, and this anger is, and so last week even, I just kind of confessed, hey, here's something that I struggle with. And so this week, the first thing that I did was, I'm going to fix it. I mean, if I've confessed this before the church, by gosh, I'm going to fix this, all right? So Monday rolls around, and we have practice. And I'm like, I'm walking into practice going, this week, I'm going to be a man of my word, and I will fix my anger. Here are seven things that I'm going to remember. And I made my list. Everything that I'm telling you guys not to do, I'm making my list. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to avoid this person. I'm going to talk to this person. I'm going to act like this person doesn't exist. I'm going to watch this, and so I walk through it, and I walk onto the field, and all of a sudden, something begins to happen, and I'm like, okay, think through your seven steps, and I'm trying to drag the Lord with me, right? Come on with me, Lord. Be there for me to fall on, rather than just going, Lord, if I'm just with you, all the rest will fall in place. And we face that. Because our default is this human, and the Lord is going, I am the commander of the Lord's army. The place you need to be is not wielding the sword, but just simply in my shadow. If you'll rest near me, I may not do it the way you want to do it, and it may look different, but I'll be with you and I'll guide you. And so I see this here, and I think it's a fantastic thing. And thus we start hitting the Christian treadmill of planning and negotiating. And the Christian treadmill for you may look like this. So think of whatever your thing is, whatever the Jericho is you're facing, all right? And if this is how you're dealing with that, I'm just asking you to reconsider, all right? Well, okay, so here's the way I'm going to do it. Here are the 7 steps that the book told me to address that situation. Just peer around who's reading the books, huh? Here are the 7 steps that the doctor told me to address that situation. Here are the 7 steps that the pastor told me to address that situation. Here are the 7 steps that the coworker told me to address that situation. Here are the 7 steps that the counselor, the therapist, the teacher gave me to address that situation. By the way, that's 21 steps. Here are the 7 steps that my friend, grandmother, mom, and sister gave me to address that situation. That's 28 more steps. And here are the 7 steps that I came up with to address my own situation. And before you know it, you are running full steam to address that situation with 77 steps, which oddly enough, that's what that ended up being. Only to do what? Jump on the treadmill. I'm headed to Jericho. That's my running on a treadmill, by the way. I don't know what that was. Some of you are like, your first step needs to be to learn how to run, brother. Right. And you're running on that treadmill, and you're running full force with those 77 steps. I'm going to fix that. And after a week goes by, you're like, okay, I'm on step number 14. We're going to address this. We're going to fix this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to clean my car out. I'm going to make God first in everything in my life. Troy, you shouldn't have said that out loud. I'm going to do this. Boom, boom, boom. And then all of a sudden, you realize that you can't keep up with the treadmill, can you? Because eventually, on your own efforts and your own work, you will face first, crash, and look silly like a dead fish back here. Because you try to address it on your own. And the beauty of this is there's 2 massive truths in Joshua. True Christian peace is found in posture, not planning. True Christian peace is in your proximity to God, in your nearness to Him, not your planning of how to fix things. True Christian victory is found in nearness, not negotiating with Him. Your marriage not working? Here's what I would say. I have never seen a marriage survive by following certain steps. It just won't work. Your steps will lead you astray, and your marriage will crash if your marriage is built upon following the steps that Chapman wrote in his Love Languages book. I know you read it, it's a great book, all that kind of stuff, but if your hope for your marriage is to fulfill your spouse's love need, it will ultimately lead you to crash because you can't fulfill that need. Only Christ can. But I've also never seen a marriage fail where the chief goal was to be near to God together. When the chief goal was to worship Him with everything, I've never seen a marriage fail that way. I've never seen a couple who crave the presence of the Lord in their life more than anything else go, we are craving the Lord together, but you know what? We think it's probably best that we just crave Him on our own. It just doesn't work that way. I've never seen singleness satisfied by following steps. Got these cravings and blah, blah, blah. And so I'm going to follow these steps to battle my cravings. I've just never seen those steps work. But I've never seen a single starve when worship was the main goal. When the goal was the chief end, God continues to satisfy. He continues to pour in. He continues to grant common grace and prevenient grace in that moment that you need. Parenting not working? I have never seen kids conquered by following the steps of a book. That's why they keep writing books. Like if one of them worked, they wouldn't write anymore. Okay? I've never seen the kids conquered by that, but I've also never seen the kids crushed. I'm not saying they won't go wayward, but I've never seen kids crushed when the aroma of the house was, let's worship the Lord as the chief goal. Your emotions not working? I've never seen anger, pride, jealousy cease by following steps. But I've also never seen anger, jealousy, pride rule over someone who worship is the chief goal. Because when you're worshiping, all those emotions get subservient to the Lord. Finance is not working out? The list is endless. I've never seen financial cravings stop by following certain steps or a list. But I've also never seen the Lord allow somebody to be crushed when worship was the main goal. Doesn't mean you got everything you want. Just means that the Lord changes, in the words of Dolan D. Davis, the Lord changes your wanter when you're near to Him. But Troy, we don't live in the Lord's presence like that. That would be great. It would be great if I could constantly be near the Lord. That would be great. That would be fantastic, Troy. Here's what I would say to that. Our promised positional reality of always being near where He gets everything in order for us should indeed alter our present reality and how we react. What He promises to come should affect us now. Another way to say it is this. We often say selfish desires be near, but what God's saying here is not selfish desires be near, but God Himself be near. The main idea of this text, I would say, is simply this. God's nearness is our good. And so as I think through that, Joshua still has to fight his battles. And so if pride is your beast, then God's presence is your source of humility. If gossip is your burden, then God's presence is what will tame your tongue. If handling jealousy or anger is in question, then God's presence is the answer. As we wrap it up, this week, or last week, I kept having a funky smell in my car. Now look, I've got kids, and so that funky smell could be anything, okay? It literally could be rotten football pads or whatever that Macy Lane leaves in her lunchbox for 3 weeks, or well, it could be all kind of things, all right? But this smell had it was a unique smell. It was the smell of gas. And so when the smell of gas came in, I began to Google, because that's what we do, right? What is this gas smell? Because I wanted to fix it. And so I began to think through all the ways I'm going to fix this gas smell. And so I look, and I came up with a list. There was a thing that said my O-ring could be messed up, which I'm like, I don't even know what an O-ring is, right? My canister could be messed up. My charcoal container could be messed up. Why is there charcoal in the car, number one? That sounds like a bad idea. I just don't know why that's a good idea. So my canister, my O-ring, my something, and I'm trying to figure out. So I write out this list of all the things, and so I take my list, and I go out to my car like a man, because I'm a man, right? I pop the hood and look at it, and you know, I'm searching for the O-ring, and there's no sign that says O-ring here, right? There's nothing that's like canister here. And so like 90% of the other men in here, the only thing I even know what's in there is the battery, and I can never remember which one's positive or negative. Just like you, okay? We're all in the same boat. If you have a trick to remember that, please tell me, because I don't know what it is. And so I'm looking at it, and there's the gas smell. It's just flooding me. And so I've got my list, and I'm like, well, probably need somebody better than me on this. Shut it, right? Better than me would just simply begin with even knowing what the parts are, okay? So I shut the thing, and then I go, you know what? There's somebody I need to call. I need to call Brian Crow. Call up Brian Crow, Northport Auto Supplies. Oh, is Brian in here? Good. Am I lying? This is 100% true. So I call up Brian. I was like, hey, I have a gas smell coming through my air conditioner. And he says, well, I don't really know how that's even possible, but come on in. Let's take a look at it. And so I drive on up there, and he goes, well, let me take a look at it. So he pops the hood, and he laughs. He chuckles. Ha, ha, ha. And I'm like, because I'm being all smart, right? I'm like, it's the O-ring, right? It's the charcoal canister, right? Right. If I'd have said that, he'd been like, "There's no charcoal in your car, Troy." Right. So he chuckles and he laughs and he goes, "Well, your problem is that this hose is not connected." And so there's this hose disconnected, literally, and he reaches up, grabs the hose, sticks it back in a box of plastic, I don't know, and all of a sudden, miraculous, gas smell gone. Like, that's literally all it took. And I tell you all that to say is this. In life's temptations, we often go to that list, I'm going to fix it, and what we need is just an expert to be near. And if I would have just called Brian first and said, "You're the commander of the Lord's army," number one, that would have been weird because he's not. You know where I'm going. If I would have just said, "I don't know what I'm doing. Will you come be near me?" I could have avoided myself a lot of frustration, a lot of trouble, and got the answer that I needed in the here and now. And so as we think through this passage, Ben, come on back up. Church, the Lord's nearness is our good. Are you as a family seeking the Lord's nearness? Or are you seeking your own pleasures? Why do we miss out on God's nearness? Three things. Look at the screen. Number one, I think we miss out on God's nearness because of patience. In our times of trying to meet with the Lord, we see the word wait as penance or punishment rather than joy of just resting in His presence. And let me go and say this out loud because I think this needs to be heard. Some of you are so smart that your intellect will crush you because you think the Lord's presence is subservient to your intellect. Some of you in this room right now. I don't need Joshua's story. The Lord may shatter your kneecaps this week with the fact that you need Him more than you think you do. But that patience, we get impatient. He says, wait, and we go, "I don't want to wait. Give me a list of things to do." Or mundaneness of life. Because we crave that wild ride. I was talking to some people this week. We crave that, "Lord, show up and do fireworks." Rather than God is just as present on the lazy river with us. He's just as present in the mundane. Will you seek Him in the mundane? Or worldliness. We miss out on God's nearness because of worldliness. We get so saturated with things of the world that when we walk around like a sponge who has soaked up the world, we ooze steps of the world and we wonder where the Lord is. So we miss out on God's nearness. So how do we not miss out on God's nearness? Church, it's simple. Spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines. We keep saying this over and over and over. If spiritual disciplines are legalism, then call us legalists. Spiritual disciplines. We seek the Lord in prayer so that we can escape the noise of the world. We seek the Lord in gathered worship so that we can escape the chatter of ourselves to see what other people God has put in our lives to guide us. We seek the Lord in private study so we can escape the delusion of media to digest truth. We seek the Lord in sharing our faith so that we can escape the purpose of living it up for 70 years for ourselves and to see that God's on a bigger mission than that, the mission of redemption. We seek the Lord in music so that we can flood the innermost recesses of our soul with the aroma of Christ. On the drive, during the workout, while getting ready, all of these things, unique Christian graces offered to us to draw near. Number two, we seek the Lord through gospel community. We seek the Lord through others who speak the same tribal language as you. At Safe Haven, we talk constantly, incessantly about the gospel doesn't just justify, the gospel also sanctifies, and primarily sanctifies. That's flooded in every community group. We talk about it nonstop of how does the gospel fit? How does the gospel fit? So in gospel community, we face and we grow in God's nearness. And then finally, we beg the Lord to be near. We don't make any apologies at Safe Haven for being reformed in our theology, meaning that it's about God's glory in all things, always. So we beg the Lord to be near. If the Lord doesn't draw near, you can't manipulate him to draw near. There's nothing you can do to manufacture his nearness. All you can do is call out, Lord, be near. But he promises, if you draw near to me, I will what? I'll draw near to you. And so in a nutshell, this passage specifically in its contextual, authorial intent is to point us to the fact that we work from coming out of God's nearness, not work for God's nearness to show up. And that's two totally different things. Your list will kill you, but his nearness will give you life. And chapter 6 is a grand illustration of that. Just go read it on your own. Chapter 6 doesn't make any sense. We've got an exegetical cohort that was walking through this morning. I love it. And they were like, what do you do with chapter 6? How does it not fit with this? Without these verses, chapter 6 doesn't make any sense. And chapter 6 is nothing but an illustration of what just happened in 13 through 15. So community groups, talk about that this week. And I'll wrap it up with this. Will you stand with me? How does the gospel fit in all of this? Fantastic question. The only nearness of God that you'll ever have comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Apart from the gospel, you cannot draw near to Christ. And you won't draw near to Christ. Galatians 2:20. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The key that begins the whole nearness process is what have you done with the Son? What have you done with the finished work of Christ? What does that look like? Have you confessed your sin? Have you trusted in the finished work of Christ? And if you have, then your identity is no longer Troy Nicholson can't figure out that temptation. It's Christ in me is my only hope of glory in anything. So what have you done with the Son? Believers, today we come. We think about the nearness of God, and the nearness is illustrated for us at the table. So as we come, we drink and we eat and we remember the blood that was spilled and the body that was broken so that we could even have access to the throne. So we could come to him in prayer so that scripture would make any sense. So we come and this has great meaning, be near to the Lord as we take communion. And so if you're an unbeliever in this room, we ask you don't come because of what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says. But call on the name of the Lord unto salvation. Trust in him. Give your life to him. Ask him to be near. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to worship. Lord Jesus, for the one that is an emotional wreck right now, my prayer is that they wouldn't fall on the steps of their counselor or pastor or therapist or whatever, but they would fall first and foremost into the arms of the commander of the Lord's army. That they would contemplate the cross. That they would contemplate that they don't have to be the perfect person and trust in the perfection of Christ. For the one whose pride is their idol, crush them. Show them that bowing before the Lord in humility is the access to nearness. For the marriage, for the health, for all the different situations that could be going on a million different ways, for whatever the Jericho is. God, we would be satisfied with being near you and crave that more than the meal we crave right now that's coming up in 5 minutes. That we would crave your nearness like the very air that we breathe. That we'd crave you. Lord, let our church crave you. And then ultimately, Lord, we know that the greatest Jericho is our sin problem. Oh God, that we would see and savor the gospel in every aspect of life. Your substitutionary work. Our sin, your righteousness. And we would rest in that nearness that grants us access to the rest. Lord Jesus, we worship you. And now we respond. In your name we pray. Amen.